Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study. So last week we focused solely on Jesus. These verses 5 through 11 where Paul kind of gave us what was an early hymn in the church, what was an early creed in the church in regards to Jesus, who He is, what He has done. And we looked how these verses 5 through 11 are so powerful verses to point that Jesus is God. Who He was before He came to the earth, who He was at His time on the earth and after His ascension. These are excellent verses. And mentioning again, if you ever ran into those who claim, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God, or Bible never, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 are excellent verses to dispute that. There's many others, but those are one of the most powerful ones. And prior to that, he called Philippians to unity through humility. He called them to be united, to be humble. And he gave this idea of humility and used Jesus as a primary example of humility, how God took on flesh to die for our sins. And it was the ultimate example, and also showed the example of obedience in 5 through 11 in chapter 2 of Philippians. And so with that in mind, when we get to verse 12, he tells us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now remember, previously, he in verse 5, he said, let this mind be also in you which was in Christ Jesus. That was something he's trying to keep in mind. You think about Jesus, have the mind of Christ Jesus. And he talks about, for as you have always obeyed. He used Jesus as an example of obedience to the will of the Father to go and die. And that was the death of the cross. He was willing to go that far in his obedience to the Father. And now he's encouraging them, as you have always obeyed, to obey His commands, what He is going to tell them. Now what's interesting, he recognizes they have always obeyed. So Paul, in regards to Philippians, could say, whenever I gave you an instruction, whenever I said something to you, you always obeyed. These are the dream words of any parent. Always obey. Children always obey. But for Paul and Philippians, that was reality. They were always obedient to Paul's instructions. And that's something that's very important, I think, not to forget, that the consistency in our Christian walk is very important. Consistency in obedience to the Word of God is actually very important. To be inconsistent sends a message that that person who is inconsistent is not trustworthy. They have a flaky character. They're not consistent. We always look for consistency. As an employer, any employer who employs, they look for a person who will display the consistency in their performance at their job, so that maybe those people can be entrusted with something much greater, because they have displayed the consistency. They always show up on time, they never slack off, and so forth. So as Christians, we are to be known as those who are consistent, those who are known as to be always obedient to the Word of God. Because when we obey consistently, that builds our character. It builds our faith. We're literally being built up by being obedient. And for Paul, looking at Philippians, he knew, oh, if I tell you to do something, I know you're going to do it. What a relief. You remember when we went to Corinthians? Paul's writing to Corinthians was out of fear and trembling a little bit, because he wasn't certain how they're going to respond to his words of correction. And when they responded positively, he had a relief. But with Philippians, he was convinced, you guys are going to do it, because you always have done it. I know I can trust you. What a good place to be a kind of a person that somebody can say, I know I can trust you. When I tell you to do something or encourage you to do something, I don't have to worry if it's going to be done or not. But rather, you just say it and you know it's going to be done. What an amazing characteristic of Philippians to be known. But it should be a characteristic of every Christian, every believer, that we are fully obedient always to the Word of God. Now, he also encourages them, not in his presence only. Now, not that because he thought that they only obeyed in his presence, but to remind them to keep in mind the right perspective. When we do things, we are not doing things to please other people. Even though when we do things, they may be pleased, we primarily do it to please God. He is the one who we ultimately look to please. We're not to be man pleasers, but God pleasers. And that sometimes will be a conflict with the society and the world. To be a God pleaser would bring a conflict between us and the society or people around us. But most importantly is to always do it. Because we are not to act Christian, do Christian things, serve in a way that others will pat us on the back and say, what a wonderful job, to get recognition. Because if we do it for the praise of men and to please men, that's only reward we will ever receive. And that's not what matters. If Paul did his ministry to please men, he would not be in a place where he was. He wouldn't be in prison, wouldn't be persecuted. He would live probably a comfortable life. But that's not it. When you want to please God, you will not have an easy and smooth path. So he encourages them, even when I'm not there, obey. And he tells them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some people who are not careful in reading the Bible go, oh, look, you need to work for your salvation. That's not what Paul says. He says, work out, achieve, bring about. It implies something done with thoroughness. It even can refer to, especially to freedom from strife and vainglory in this context. But notice that he is not saying work to earn your salvation. That's not what he is saying. Otherwise, if he did, he would contradict everything he said in every other epistle and what we see him saying in Acts. But what is he saying? Work out. You already possess it. It's yours. Bring it out to fruition. Show, in a sense, that you are saved. The sign of your salvation is how you live. You know, to continue to work to a conclusion, meaning you run the race to the end, as we will see later, he would use that example. This is a call to live it out. You claim to be a Christian? Show it. Let your life show it. And he'll show us later, he will use a different term. And from just the way the things are written out, he is not speaking to the unbelievers, he's speaking to believers. Work out your own salvation. This is for the people of God. And he tells us, you know, when we work out our salvation, you know, we do it with fear and trembling. And he also tells us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, we'll come back to these verses, but one of the things to remember is that God is working. And if God is working, we are called to work too, with him. As somebody said, you know, the believer must finish, must carry to conclusion, must apply to its fullest consequence what is already given by God in principle. He must work out what God in His grace has worked in. There's a difference. You work out what God has already achieved in you. Make it seen that you are saved. Spurgeon made a comment on this that I found it very interesting. He says, some professors appear to have embedded the notion that the grace of God is a kind of opium with which men may drug themselves into slumber, and their passion for strong dews of sleepy doctrine grows with that which it feeds on. God works in us, say they, therefore there is nothing for us to do. That's a bad reasoning, false conclusion. God works, says the text, therefore we must work out, because God works in. And the important thing that is, if God is working in you, it will be seen. You work it out. Make it known. Let the world know that He is working in you. It says with fear and trembling. And what's interesting, the word fear is, you know, phobos, meaning fear or reverence. And so the idea is to have a reverent fear towards God. Now, He is not talking about fear of hell, of damnation. And it's clear to know that, because first of all, he is quoting Psalm 2:11, where it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And Paul uses this term, fear and trembling, in 1 Corinthians 2:3 and Ephesians 6:5. And he always uses it to describe the spirit of reverence and humility which should characterize mutual relationships within the Christian circles. The whole point is, he called them earlier to unity. He called them to be of one mind, of one heart. He said, show that you're saved. Live in a way that you're saved. Show that unity. Show that you live for Jesus. And do it in a way that honors God. Because remember, God is God. He is not to be mocked. You're not to play with what God has given to you. So the point is reverent fear, recognizing, hey, I'm serving living God. It's about enjoying life, not enjoying life to its fullest. It's almost like if you think of it, I don't know if you ever had an opportunity to sit behind a very powerful car that has either V8 or V10 or V12 engine, insane amount of horsepower. You're thrilled, you're in it, but at the same time there's a fear and trembling because there's so much power behind it. The moment you press the pedal, it just pushes you. You can easily lose control, so you handle it carefully. But you enjoy it at the same time because you know all the power and all the strength that's behind it. And people who are careful dealing with very powerful vehicles end up on YouTube. There's tons of them. Step in luxury vehicles, crashed. Because people don't approach it with reverence and fear, recognizing how powerful these machines are. And take it much further than that. We're serving the living God, the creator of the universe. We are His children. We are His ambassadors. So we are to live in a way that honors Him, to bring Him glory. Because we're not to mock what God has done for us. And the most beautiful thing is, it is God who works in us. As I said, it is God who works in you to will and to do. So where does the desire to do right come from? From God working in us. Where does the ability to do comes from? From God working in us. That's why the idea, work out, the same word, work, is here mentioned. And it's interesting, when I look at myself, before I was saved, I can tell you there was not a lot of desires to do what's right. A lot of selfish desires. A lot of personal gain. But once I became saved, all of a sudden there was a desire to do what's right. Something that I never thought of doing, all of a sudden there was a desire in my heart to do. And even more amazingly was the fact that I had the ability to do it. To to walk away at times from wrong things. First, a desire to walk away, and then secondly, a strength to walk away, which previously would never happen. Because it was Him who works in us. So that's the beautiful thing. In reality, we wouldn't be able to do any of these things if God wasn't working in us. As soon as you have desire for righteousness, for what's right, what pleases God, it is because He is already working in you. The Holy Spirit in you is producing that desire. God is working in, and He was going to work through you. So as I work out, you know, your salvation, live in a way that pleases God. And then He's going to give a practical example that's in connection with what we saw at the beginning of 2. Do all things without complaining and disputing in verse 14. Now, for most people, it would seem easier if Paul said this: put on a blindfold and drive for 2 miles without getting into an accident, than to say, do not complain. Don't dispute. Don't argue. Because, admit it, complaining is such an easy thing to do. It takes very little to go and start complaining. And it takes very little to get into arguments and dispute with others. Remember, the point is unity, humility, obedience. Yet, He tells them, do not complain. You see, Christians, we should be known as those who are not complainers. When people go around, it's like, oh, you want them to say, I love being around you because you don't complain. Such a nice person to be around. You know, one of the things in my culture is a very normal. Complaining is like a daily activity. And every time I was away from the lot of unbelievers, it was like a break. Because all of a sudden I was not in an environment where people just complain and complain, and every 5 minutes there's something to complain about, something else, somebody else to be blamed. It's an awful environment to be in a group of people who complain and argue. As Christians, we're not to be like that. We're actually to be known as those who are without complaints. And it's interesting, as a Christian, you're not exempt from it. And, you know, the saddest thing I find is that when it comes to the context of Christian unity, and as Christians, it's sad that Christians can be known as the greatest complainers. Sometimes people go, oh yeah, I don't like Christians. They always complain about something. Something's always wrong with them. They don't like this in society. They don't like this. And it's like, you know, it's true. It can't be the fact. You can go online and you can find Christians complaining about every possible church that's out there. I mean, if you were to take what this Christian says and what this Christian says and what supposedly Christians say, there's not a single good church, not a single good pastor out there. Why? Because they always can find something to complain about. And when Paul tells them, do everything without complaining, what does that mean? It means there might be things that you could complain about, but don't. Don't get into arguments. Don't get into these disputes that are pointless, that bring division instead of unity. This is not the way for us to live. And why is that? In verse 15, he tells us that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wow. You're a Christian. That's why. You shine as a light into the world. And this is a dark world we live in. And therefore let your light shine. That's the whole point he's trying to say. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You are. as a Christian, whether you like it or not, you shine. Now, not all lights shine the same, don't they? You know, you're a Christian. And he says, you may become blameless and harmless. You're to be without blame. In particular, relating to the issues of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John 12:46, he said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Notice all these verses. If you are following me, you are walking in light. You're not like the world. You're not in darkness. You're in light. 1 John 1:5 and 7, John tells us, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. And then later in 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11, John says this, he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Notice this, that the fighting and arguing between Christians is actually a sign of not being in Christ. Those are sobering words. We cannot do that. We're told not to be like that. We are to be without blame and harmless. And this word harmless, which is a very interesting word, can be also translated hornless, without horns. As if we are all creatures who cannot do harm. It's impossible. And when you consider, how are we called as children of God? What is one of the titles that we possess now as Christians? Sheep, right? Do sheep bite, and are they known for hitting and attacking? No. Quite the opposite. It's contrary to their nature to be violent. So as Christians, it should be contrary to our nature to be argumentative, complainers, and so forth. We are new creation in Christ. And that is important for us because we live in the midst of crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked means dishonest or crooked as also. Perverse means to deform, mislead, cause to turn away from belief, or pervert, cause to turn away from correct behavior. We live in a society that is dishonest and deformed. It's not how it's supposed to be. And it's quite possible that Paul is thinking of Deuteronomy 32:5, where it says, they have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. You know, look in our society today. What is one of the clear evidences that we live in crooked and perverse society? By what they do, what they say. It's all in contrary to the Word of God. If you dare to stand on the Word of God and the teachings of the Bible, you will be labeled. You will be called out. You will be attacked. You know, days may come when we will be persecuted physically for standing on it. Not right now. Praise God for that. But it's no longer accepted norm. It's everything opposite of the Word of God that's being exalted. It became crooked and perverse generation. Perverse things are praised, dishonesty is exalted. That's the society we live in. And we are to be different. We are not to be like them, blameless and harmless. Not the ones going out and fighting them, but living differently, showing them how the children light look like. And when you live your Christian life, you are a light that shines. They will look at you and they'll recognize you are different, because your actions will speak powerfully. You will stand out. And it's interesting if you think that it's possible that Paul is thinking of Deuteronomy 32:5. It's interesting there, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. He had taken them out of Egypt with through mighty signs and wonders. They have crossed through the Red Sea. I mean, if there's any miracle in the Old Testament I want to see, that's the one. To see the parting of the Red Sea, that will be amazing. They crossed it. They've seen the Egyptians' chariots and Pharaoh being destroyed by the sea. Never to see Egypt again. Free nation. And what do they end up doing? Complaining. Disputing. Arguing with Moses. Questioning his authority. Questioning God. Complaining to God, "Oh, you sent us out to die." He started giving them manna every day, except on Sabbath. The day before, they'll get twice the measure of it. And then they'll complain, "We want meat." They indulged in sin. They had an affair with foreign nations and the women of foreign nations. I mean, what was supposed to be a short journey to the Promised Land became a shortcut that took 40 years because of their heart's issue, because they complained. They murmured. And when you read the accounts from Exodus to Deuteronomy, God gets sick of them and Moses gets sick of them. It's because of them that Moses didn't get to enter the Promised Land, because he lost patience. Instead of speaking to a rock, he smit the rock and gave a bad example as a leader to them. And it's interesting to think about it, how annoying it is when you read it in the Bible. When I read those events from Exodus onwards, you go like, what are they thinking? Like, what's wrong with them? It's like, oh yeah, there's the Promised Land. They're right there. Let's send out the spies. Okay. 12 spies go out. The land is amazing, guys. Yay. But there's giants. No. Let's not go. But God has given us this land. No, let's not go. We're afraid of giants more than we fear God. There's something disgusting about children of God complaining, isn't it? There's something disgusting about children of God behaving like the world, isn't it? So that's why we are told to be the light, because we are not to be like that. We are light that's supposed to shine. You know, a light that is not as bright as it can be is still a light, but is not the preferred light to be used. If you have several, you know, flashlights in your home, and you turn one on and go, "Oh, it's not the greatest." Turn this one, "Oh, this is better." You're never going to use the one with less light, are you? You're always going to go for the brighter lights. There's something appealing about brighter lights. We all love lights. A sunny day, a full sunshine. There's something about it, isn't it? Compared to a cloudy day. Or darkness, or so forth. There's some beauty to light that we ourselves enjoy, yet we are that light. And we're called to be a light, and we are on a hill. What Jesus wanted to tell us with that is that you can't hide, okay? You want to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but can I keep it to yourself? It's impossible. If you're a Christian, your light will shine. And since you already possess that light to shine, let it shine the brightest. Let it be the brightest light that people around you can see. They live in darkness. They're lost. So let your light shine so they see it so bright that it bothers them. That they are attracted to it. So look, when you're looking at these verses, you know, don't think of them as like, oh, kind of approaching it is out of the wrong way of like fearing to do things. No, and it's an encouragement. It's an opportunity. You will be light, whether you like it or not. So use it as an opportunity. And that's a beautiful thing to recognize, is that you get to be a light even when you don't speak. It has to do with your speech, as we've seen, complainers and disputers is connected to our speech, but it also gets to be seen in how we act. It's the full package. And that's the most amazing thing when you think about it. Your life is a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he called them, live worthy manner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life testifies of it. Holding fast the word of life in verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And this word holding fast, to hold firmly to, hold forth. You don't let go, you stand on it. It's part of you. A tight grip. Tight grip on what? Word of life. Notice that their light, how they illuminate the world, is connected to holding tight to the Word of God, to the Gospel, to the truth of God. You want your light to be the brighter light? How tight do you hold to the Word of life? How dear the Word of God is to you? The Bible that's in your hands, how tight it is in your heart and in your mind. How big part of you it has become. It will reflect how great a light you will display. You know, we need it. We need the gospel too, but the world needs it too. In Romans 10:17, one of my favorite verses, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. The more word of God is part of you, the more it will come out of you. And the more you give out the word of God to the world around you, faith comes by hearing. And hearing of what? The word of God. It's the word that changes lives. It's not us. It's not how convincing we are, but how real, how powerful the words of life is in us. And it's interesting, he's not telling us to hold firm to the traditions we have, to social norms, to the culture, but to the words of life. If there's anything that we are to hold firm onto, is the Word of God. Now don't get me wrong, we should care about our society and things around it, but we shouldn't hold on to the things of our society as much as we hold on to the Word of God. You know, when living in the States, I've seen some Christians that make the mistake of holding on to the values in the society that they knew was back and was going away, so dearly to it, and fighting for that society, that they were letting go of the Word of God. They wanted to replace the society with the society that they were losing. But it goes the opposite. The greater grip we have on the Word of God, the greater impact we have on a society. And do not assume just because we live in Canada and Canada has a Christian tradition, there are people who know the gospel. Living here shortly as I have, I realize that's not the truth. There's tons of people in our city that have no idea who Jesus is. I always get blown away when I start sharing with people. And you know, most people have heard of Jesus, okay? It's like, oh yeah, I heard of Jesus. But then when you start really asking them what they know, they don't know anything. They never heard the gospel in their life. I've talked to people, so I go to church. But then you share the gospel with them and they don't know. 50 years maybe going to church, don't know Jesus, don't know the Bible, don't know what Jesus has done for them. Don't assume that people know. They don't. Some do, but there's many who don't. And sadly, I wish that this wasn't the case. There are pastors out in this city, if you were to ask them why they're Christians, they wouldn't know how to answer you. To me, it just blows my mind away that somebody can be behind a pulpit, have the Word of God open, and cannot say why. So shine your light. People need to see it. You know, opportunities God has given us, use them. You know, Paul has said that to them, you know, to hold fast to the word of life. That was something that he really wanted them to hold tightly, so that he said he may rejoice in the day of Christ and that he will not run in vain or labor in vain. You see, Paul spent a lot of time investing in churches that he ministered to, that he started. Now with some he spent longer time, with others less. Philippians were probably one of those less time, but he still poured himself at them. You know, one thing when you consider, once we get to the second first and second Thessalonians, Paul spent in Thessalonica about 2 weeks. But when you look at the depths of that epistle, and he makes reference that these are the things that he has taught them, you'll realize he used his time to the max. He gave everything he could in the time he could. If he knew he had a little time, he would pour out as much as he could. He never wanted to have hungry sheep that he had to leave because he had to go to some other place. So when he says he labored, he did labor. When he was with them, he poured out. When he wrote, he poured out his heart to them. When he prayed, he poured out his heart towards them. Labored in prayer for them. So obviously when you work, you don't want your work to be in vain, right? You want, any job you do, you want to get paid at the end of it. I sadly know how it feels like to work for no pay, and it sucks. You feel you wasted that time for no reason. Now I apply it to spiritual sense. Hey, working, spiritually investing in people, and then if they just walk away, they walk away from the Word of God, you will feel, did I waste my time? Why did I do this? I could have been somewhere else. Somewhere else where people would be more willing. But that wasn't the case, but that was his encouragement. You know, I don't want this to be in vain. And it, you know, it's not a bad desire, obviously. But also, he wanted to be able to rejoice seeing them holding fast to the word of life, being obedient, shining his lights. And when a person does that, when they, like Philippians, obedient, hold on to the word of life, they shine his light, it gives Paul a reason to rejoice. Now, it doesn't affect his rejoicing in general, but it gives reason for particular rejoicing. Praising God for them, for hey, how God is working in you. And it's an awesome thing, even from my position, looking at some of you, to see how God is working in you. Just to see how God has changed some of you and how God is using you. It's a joyful thing to observe God working. And that's what Paul was. he observed them and he was able to rejoice, especially that when he gave instructions, they were obedient and they were holding fast to the word of life. And he says, I have not run in vain. And this is a picture of race, of running. And it's not the first time that Paul refers to his life or his ministry as race. Nor is the first time that he refers to a Christian life as a race. In Galatians 2:2, in regards to his ministry, he used the word race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he tells them to run in such a way that they may obtain the prize. And as we saw in 2 Timothy last week, just before his death, he recognized he has finished the race. And it's an interesting picture of the athlete running to cross that line. And the reason why he uses it, because when you run, you have only one thing on your mind: to reach the goal, to finish the race. You don't run just to have fun. That's not the point of it. You run to finish. I honestly, whenever I talk to some people, like, oh, I'm going to go to a marathon, run for a little bit just for the fun of it. You're crazy. I cannot run for fun. I have to have a purpose why I'm doing it. And that's, our life has a purpose. Our life is as a race. And our race is to reach the end. And when you run, you don't run looking around, stopping to observe. You run. You don't stop. And you run to win, to obtain the prize, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. You run to win. That's why Christians can make great athletes and competitors. Because we're encouraged to do it well. You run to do well. Not because you think you're better, but because you know that's your goal. You invest yourself in it. You know, until the day of Christ, He wants to see them on the other side. He wants to see them victorious. Verse 17, He tells us, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now it's interesting, the picture that he is creating. He, from, you know, kind of an arena scenario of running the race, he goes into the altar scenario, the sacrificial system. And it's interesting, he mentions that he is being poured out as a drink offering. Now the drink offering would be most often wine. Some cases, like even among pagans, they will use perfume. But it will be poured out either beside the sacrifice, as would custom, Jewish custom, and Gentiles or pagans, they would pour it on the sacrifice. And I don't know exactly to what Paul is alluding. Probably most likely the Old Testament is in his mind. But it's interesting. It was offered alongside of sacrifice. Paul is not saying, I am a sacrifice. I am just being poured out alongside of sacrifice. You know, God gave the instructions for the drink offerings in Numbers 15, 4 and 5 and 28, 7. And it's fascinating to realize how Paul looks at this. In 2 Timothy 4, 6, he mentions the same thing, that he is being poured out as a drink offering. The difference is, here he says, if I am being poured out. He's referring to his possible death. That's what he's referring to. And at this point, he didn't know. He wasn't certain. He was kind of convinced that he would be released, but wasn't 100% sure. as we talked about it previously. But in 2 Timothy, when he says it in 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out." He knew, I'm going to die. I'm going to be sacrificed. I'm going to be a martyr for Jesus. I'm going to die for Him. There was no doubt, no question in his mind when he wrote 2 Timothy that he is going to die. So it's using it in the context of being sacrificed, literally dying for Jesus. But the key thing is that he is not the sacrifice. He's just put alongside the sacrifice. And I think it's appropriate because there was one sacrifice that was made. That's Jesus. It was like a drink offering. His life is just like a drink offering poured out as a sacrifice of their service. And essentially this word service is literally the Greek word liturgia. We get the word liturgy. You know, churches eventually adopted this. It means just the service. And it's connected in particular in the Old Testament and in Septuagint with the priestly action of when they would serve at the temple. But what's interesting in the context here, when you look at it, you have a sacrifice, you have a priest, and accompanying drink that makes the sacrifice even more precious. And it's kind of, when you look at it, the priests in this picture would be them, and their faith is the sacrifice to which Paul added his martyrdom as a drink offering. And what he says about his possible death is amazing. He says, I rejoice, I'm glad, and I rejoice with you all. He doesn't go, oh, bummer. The end. Woe is me. Poor me. He goes, I'm glad. I'm glad that I get to die for him. And I'm glad that even in some ways I'm being offered as an offering even for, because of your faith. And he says, I rejoice with you all. And he calls them, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Saying, hey, don't be sad for me. Don't cry. Don't cry for me. But rejoice. Be glad. Now, he's not some kind of a weirdo saying rejoice in death, but rather in an opportunity. Remember, Paul saw his possible martyrdom as an opportunity for God to be glorified. And it's amazing when you think about it. God uses the deaths of His saints and suffering of His saints for His glory. You know, we pray for persecuted church every Sunday, but we are not bumped out because they are suffering. We're not glad. We're not kind of a, hey, that's wonderful. But we recognize that the fact is that their suffering is that they're making an impact. And every death of a saint is a testimony that God eventually uses for His glory. Did you ever wonder at the stoning of Stephen why Paul was mentioned there? That he was a man who took care of the coats of the others who stoned Stephen? I guarantee you that the testimony of Stephen was one of those blades that pierced Paul's heart that led him eventually to rebel even greatly against the church, but brought him to his knees, observing the deaths of a saint. And I think in many ways for him, the way he was before and how many people maybe have died because of him, ended up in prison, Paul considered it all joy that he will get the opportunity to die for Jesus too. And then maybe his life will be a testimony to others around him. So rejoice in the context that God gets to be glorified. No matter what the circumstance is, rejoice. God can get the glory. Don't look as the glass half empty. but half full. God has put this in your path, or in this case, in His path. So be glad and rejoice with me. You know, Paul lived for God's glory. And that's what he is calling us to live for God's glory too. And we should desire to glorify God in this world. So we are children of God, the ambassadors of Christ, a light that shine in this world as a testimony. No matter what is in our path, we can rejoice knowing that God can use anything, good, bad, for His glory, no matter what it is. So we should live holding firm unto the word of life. Desiring to be God pleasers and not man pleasers. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity again to be in your word, to study it, to think about it. Father, we are excited what you have in store for us this coming week or until you come for us. Lord, we're excited that we get to be lights in this world, in this dark world that is perverse and crooked, and that we have you in us to create a desire for godly living, to keep us away from the snares of the world, the snares of the devil, and to create in us this desire to hold firm unto the word of life, to live it out, to be the brightest lights we can be, so the world around us can know that you are God and that there's a hope and salvation for everyone. So we love you, we praise you, and we desire again to be glorified, for you to be glorified through us this week. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.